John has just written to us in 1 John chapter 1 of the fact that we are all sinners. And in fact, he has concluded that chapter by saying, if we claim or say that we have never sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Now that presents you and me with a problem. What do we do about our sin before a holy God? We certainly cannot ignore it as the Gnostics did, thinking that sin doesn't matter. And so sin must be dealt with. But how? John tells us in the opening two verses of 1 John chapter 2. And we'll look at that today. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we begin to look at 1 John chapter 2 today, we discover the greatness of your mercy and your grace to us in Jesus Christ, the way in which you provide for our sin through him. Bless us with understanding and wisdom, and Lord, may we turn to Christ and find in him the salvation of our souls. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear the word of God. I'm reading today from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired and wonderful word. May he add his blessing to our reading and understanding of it this day. John now addresses those who read this letter as my little children. Now, while it is true that Jesus tells us that we are not to call any man father on earth, yet the apostles themselves often spoke to believers as their little children. John does so here and also in 3 John, and the Apostle Paul does so in several places in his letters as well. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, John does not want us to come away with the impression that because he has told us that all men do sin, that therefore we can ignore sin, or that we have a license somehow to sin. We do not. Just like the Apostle Paul, John wants us to understand that as Christians, we are not to go on sinning just because we are saved. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6, first two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so Paul and John here are very insistent that we as Christians, though we are sinners and though we are saved in the midst of our sin, we are not to continue to live in such sin. John wants us to realize that while sin pervades all Christians, that you and I as believers in Christ are to strive with all of the effort that we can given to us by the grace of God to fight against sin and to seek to live righteous and holy lives. And so in order to explain that to us, in order to give us assurance of forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing that we need of our sins, John mentions three aspects of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to look at today. He tells us, first of all, that Jesus Christ is your advocate. Second, that Jesus Christ is your righteousness because he himself is righteous. And third, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sins. First, John says that Jesus is your advocate. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. This is the New King James translation of the Greek word parakletos. Now, a paraclete or parakletos literally is someone who is called alongside to help. And in the context here, it indicates a legal advocate, a lawyer, as it were, a counsel for the defense in legal terms. This is a person whose job it is to intercede on behalf of others. And we discover in Scripture that both Jesus does this and the Holy Spirit does this. Jesus does this, Paul explains in Romans chapter 8. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And in the same chapter, Romans chapter 8, Paul says this of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are spoken of under this term of advocate or paraclete, parakletos. What is this ministry of being an advocate all about when we talk about Jesus Christ here? What does this ministry mean as he performs it? How does it affect you as a Christian? Well, let's recall, Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and is at this very moment seated upon his Father's throne at his right hand. And what he is doing there is he is involved in a ministry of intercession. He is praying for his elect from the right hand of God. He is upon his Father's throne praying for believers in Jesus Christ. He prays for us. Now, what does this intercession mean and what does it accomplish for us? Well, what is Christ's intercession like? Remember, Christ has taken on human nature and human form. He is a true human being and remains a true human being now and forever. And so what we have at the right hand of God is a true man who has ascended into heavenly glory and is there to intercede on our behalf for us with his Father. At this very moment, he is before the Father's throne in heaven permanently as a man. And he is there on our behalf, on behalf of his people. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, for example, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And so Christ's appearance in heaven as a true man is for us. He appears before God in his perfect holiness as man to plead his righteousness and his shed blood on behalf of all of the elect of God. So Christ is there in heaven as a man to act as the one and only mediator between God and man, as we saw when we studied 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he is there because of the merit of his obedience, his perfect obedience to his Father, and his sacrificial death upon the cross on behalf of all of God's elect. And so Christ is there in heaven as perfect man to intercede for the elect of God. Who is this advocate that we have with the Father? John goes on and identifies him, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in contrast to the wicked ones who put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, as it says in Acts chapter 3, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And in Acts chapter 7, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." He is the righteous one, and therefore he is the righteous one who is able to bring you to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so, as the one who had no sin of his own, he was able and qualified, therefore, to present to his Father his holiness and his righteousness, and therefore he can intercede for all those for whom he died. He pleads his own righteousness. He pleads his own shed blood before God that you might be forgiven by his righteous actions. And so Romans 10 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So the Bible tells us about this Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Hebrews chapter 1. As a man, the Lord Jesus Christ was admitted into heaven based on his own perfect righteousness and obedience to God. He never once sinned. He never once failed his Father. He always obeyed everything God had told him to do. And it is the merits of his perfect obedience and his holy sacrifice which Christ pleads on behalf of all of the elect, all those who have been committed to him. He prays that his same righteousness and his atoning blood will be applied to each one of the elect for our salvation. John continues, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Now the Greek word that is translated propitiation in the New King James here is hilasmos. And it is found only three places in the New Testament. It's found here, it's found in 1 John chapter 4, and it's also found in Romans chapter 3. 1 John 4:10 says, "For this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." And so the issue before us is, how are we to translate this Greek word hilasmos? There are two possibilities. One is expiation, and the other is the term that's used here in the New King James, propitiation. So what is expiation? Expiation has reference to the guilt of sin. To expiate means to remove or to cover the guilt of sin. And so the scriptural idea then is not one of appeasing the wrath of someone who is angry personally against the offender, but rather of altering a situation where there is something that is blocking fellowship. And so the idea of expiation is to remove the blockage that is sin so that sinners can have fellowship with God. So expiation speaks of neutralizing or canceling sin. Propitiation goes much farther. Propitiation has reference to the wrath or to the displeasure of Almighty God. So to propitiate means to satisfy the divine justice and thus to appease God's holy wrath. In biblical terms, the justice of God is satisfied by a propitiatory sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the term is used, and it carries the idea of placating God or some other offended party. In studying this doctrine of propitiation, it's important to remember that we are focusing on God's nature and God's reaction toward sin. And so we describe the results of that reaction as wrath, the wrath of Almighty God. Now, God's wrath is not a capricious passion that can be turned off or on, or that waxes or wanes in some way, but rather it is a steady, stern reaction of God to our sinful nature and to our sinful acts. And so the cross of Christ has many facets of meaning. One of those things, as we think about it today, is the sacrifice for sins is the propitiation that deals with the wrath of God. It means it's the way in which God's wrath toward His elect is quenched by the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. His holy wrath is blotted out from His sight, as our sins are blotted out from His sight, and His holy wrath is removed from sinners because it was placed upon Christ, the righteous one. And so when the RSV, for example, translates this word by expiation, a means of blotting out sins, it's really inadequate. It needs to go farther. It needs to carry with it this idea not only of blotting out sin, but of appeasing the holy wrath of God, who is wrathful toward those who sin against Him. And so the idea that's presented here properly is that Jesus Christ propitiates, He deals with the wrath of God with respect to your sins before this holy God. It is God Himself who placates His own wrath against His elect people, so that His love may then go forth to embrace us and fully save us through Christ. So the correct idea implied in the word that's used here about Jesus Christ is propitiation. Christ does not come before His Father and say, "They've never sinned." What Christ does is He asks His Father to forgive your sins based on His merit and based on His sacrifice. And so Christ's work as our advocate and as the propitiation for our sins does two things. Christ's work expiates, it deals with the guilt of your sin, but it also propitiates the wrath of Almighty God. So Christ is at the same time your lawyer, your advocate, and He is also your atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the one whom the Father sent. And so it is God the Father Himself who provides the means of forgiveness so that your sins can be paid for at no cost to you. The love of God is manifested not in some soft, sentimental way, some idea of God simply passing over and ignoring sins in some way out of the goodness of His heart. But rather, the love of God is seen in the fact that He undertakes the work of propitiating His own wrath that is poured out on us. Because our sin does block us from God, but it also brings about His holy wrath. Now, some people stumble over this idea because they read in Scripture that God is love, and they mistakenly think that it's impossible for love and for wrath to go together at the same time. That's not true. Now, it is impossible for love and hatred to go together at the same time. But love and wrath can be seen not only in God, but also in us. For example, what parent is there who loves his child very deeply, but when the child does something that he's been warned not to do, perhaps over and over again, that parent becomes angry with that child? Now, just because you're angry at your child for sinning or breaking what you told him not to do or to do, doesn't mean that you have lost your love for him. You can experience both love and anger toward that child at the same time. And so in the same way, God can experience both love for His elect and wrath against us until that wrath is appeased by the propitiation provided by His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus does. It is God's own work of removing His wrath to make way for His love to flow to us in Jesus Christ. John also might be thinking here of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, because there is in that ceremony a word that's used in the Hebrew that's similar in its understanding to this term propitiation. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, we read this. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Now, the Hebrew term that is translated mercy seat there is kaporet. It's a lid, literally a covering over the sacred ark. It's only used in Scripture to describe the covering for the Ark of the Covenant, and it's called the mercy seat. It comes from a Hebrew word, kapar or kafar, that means to cover over. And so it could be used literally to talk about covering something with pitch or bitumen to seal up a hole. Or it could be used here, of course, to speak of sheltering, a covering that is a shelter. So the noun that comes from this is similar to a modern Arabic word, kafir, that sometimes is used to signify a village or a place of shelter. So in the New Testament, we read about the town of Capernaum, which is simply the village or the sheltering place of Nahum. So figuratively then, when this term is used, as it is in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, and as it speaks of the covering, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, it is the mercy seat, and it means to atone for, to propitiate, to placate, or to cancel. The mercy seat was where the blood was sprinkled. In Leviticus 16, verse 14, it says, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Speaking about the high priest cleansing the mercy seat. And so once a year, what happened was the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies and place the blood on the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. This was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the cover over the tablets of the law. The only thing actually in the Ark of the Covenant were the 2 tablets that Moses received from the hand of God. And so we read about Aaron's rod that budded being there and the pot of manna being there, but inside the ark only were the 2 tablets of the law. And so the picture here is of stopping the wrath of God against the broken law of God. And so it's the idea is that God's wrath is placated. God's wrath is propitiated when the blood sacrifice is sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and it provides a covering against the sins that are the broken law of Almighty God. The mercy seat then is a covering in a rough sense, but it's involved in something a whole lot more complicated in Scripture. Blood is always used in Scripture to describe the turning away of sin. And so this is what Jesus' blood has done. He has sprinkled his blood upon the elect of God so that God's holy wrath is turned away from us and was poured out upon him in our place. In speaking of this propitiatory sacrifice that Jesus provides, John says, "And not for ours only, for our sins only, but also for the whole world." Now, this is not a universal atonement or a universal salvation, but rather this is speaking of an effective atonement that reaches to every tongue and tribe and people and nation upon earth. There are 4 possible ways to take what John says here. One is that Christ's death pays the penalty for the Christians who received this letter, but also for Christians who were not there at that time, who were far away from wherever the initial recipients of John's letter happened to reside. The second was that Christ's death pays the penalty for all Christians throughout all of history. and not just for a small group of so-called super Christians, which is what the Gnostics claimed that they were. Christ's death, thirdly, could also be speaking of paying the penalty for the sins of the whole world in time. The whole world eventually will be brought under the sway of the gospel in this view. And therefore, in the end, though not at the beginning, Christ will have a redeemed world to present to his Father. This was the view presented by B.B. Warfield. And then fourth, Christ's death pays the penalty for Gentiles as well as Jews. And this is absolutely certain. During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples who were given to him by his Father. But he also prayed for those who would believe in him based on the testimony of those first initial disciples. In John chapter 17, he said, as he prayed his high priestly prayer, "I pray for them," talking about the apostles, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And that prayer was answered by God, Jesus' Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father in Jesus. And so what that means is simply this, Christian, that Jesus Christ prayed for you while he was on earth in that high priestly prayer, and also because he is the one who makes intercession for us, he is praying for you right this moment from the throne of God in heaven. His desire is for all of the chosen people of God, and that includes you, Christian, to be saved and brought to be with him in heaven forever. And so what a wonderful thing it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ is vitally concerned about our salvation. He is concerned about the salvation of each and every elect individual who has ever lived on the face of the earth. He is concerned about Jew and Gentile Christians. He is concerned about people from all races and all walks of life. He is indeed that wonderful Savior. And he is actively praying for you to be taken to be with him in heaven. But that can only happen if you trust in him in this life. And so, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one for whom Christ is praying? Are you one of those who has seen his sin before a holy God and has fled from that sin to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Who has confessed before God that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Christ is the only Savior of sinners and that by the work of the Holy Spirit you have put your faith in Christ? If so, know for certain that Jesus Christ is on the throne of God praying for you at this very moment, and he will take you to be with him forever. Amen. Let us pray once more. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you and thank you for the mercy that you shower upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided propitiation for our sins in your sight. Father, my prayer is for any watching or listening today who do not know Jesus Christ, that you might open their eyes to see the truth of Christ as the only Savior, unstop their ears to hear the message of the gospel, and grant to them believing hearts to trust and obey in Jesus Christ by faith. Please grant this. And Father, we look forward indeed to the going forth of the Word of God with great power. For you are worthy. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study of 1 John next time.